And you can hear me now. There's too many buttons in our world these days, isn't there? Everything's got a little light on it, or a little button on it. Just to give you a signal, some things that are going to happen in the days ahead. I've got about 2 more weeks working for you, and then I'm free. No, you're free. But I will be preaching up to the end of February. But one of the things we're very keen on doing is, once that I've gone, is that you have consistency of preaching, and if not by the same person, we're going to map out a preaching plan for the year, so that, well, not for the whole year, probably the first 6 months or so, so that when you come to church on Sunday, you'll know where we're preaching from. So if it's a different person preaching, they're going to be assigned a text, so they will know. It'll be hopefully have some continuity attached to it. I was reading this week that church members, a good church member is an expository listener. You usually hear about expository preachers who get up and, you know, preach the Bible. We try to do that here. I've got nothing to say to you except for what I believe is in God's word. And this guy was saying that hearers, listeners need to be the same, that they need to work hard to understand the Bible. And I don't know if that's something you think about often. And I know that generally churches don't do a good job in helping people to know how to be expository listeners. And I know myself and Rob and probably John, and I know Michael Dixon, did you do biblical theology? Yep. Well, one or two others of you, some of the ones that are not here today, have studied what we call biblical theology, which is a course that Grace College offers. Can't really do it in church, it's more specialised, but it is really helpful to you to help to process the Bible or the sermon when it's been preached. Because in a sermon we've got to be quite general in what we say. We can't spend too much time on one little thing, because you got next week as well. So if any of you had time this year, when we've worked out your ministries for you, and your growth groups and so on, you still feel you got some spare time, maybe thinking about picking up a course of biblical theology, you'd find very helpful to you, and actually will completely open up the pages of the Bible in terms of what you're reading. You know, one of the problems in churches today, everywhere, is that we subjectivize the Bible. Like, read that verse, it's for me. God's speaking to me, that verse today. No, it's not like that. And we're going to discover that in this text this morning. Yes, it does come to us, but we've got to work out how it comes to us, and therefore we get the right message out of it. Anyway, enough of that. Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Father, as we've talked about, sometimes we don't always hear what we need to hear from your word, and sometimes the preacher doesn't speak what needs to be spoken. And so, Lord, we pray for help on both those points this morning. We pray, Lord, that we'd speak the right words and we'd hear the right words, and we'd hear, above all, the words that, Lord, are words you want us to hear, so that, Lord, we grow in our knowledge of you and in our life in you, our grace in you. So, Lord, may you work those two things in us this morning, and just pray you give us settled minds for this while. Pray for our little ones, Lord, as they have to struggle on without children's church, that you just help them to not be too restless and be patient this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever moved by, you know, driving along the car, or maybe at some place, and you hear some music, in the background, or maybe you go to the movies and you see a movie, or you see an old movie on TV that you saw years ago, or it may be a person you see, or just some experience you have that triggers off in your mind some memories of days past. Do you ever have that? I've got some old tapes, you know, music tapes, that when I put them on, they remind me 1978. Some of you weren't even born then. I'm sorry, Dory. 1930. I'd love to have been alive in 1930. No buttons. You ever have that experience? You know, I got some CDs that remind me of romance, you know, holding Helen's hand. I still do that when you're not looking. You see, sometimes we have those experiences, don't we, that things that we run into that are still around today, they take our minds back and they bring up before us some thoughts. Now, maybe those thoughts are sad thoughts. They might remind you of a grievous time. And I'm sure those times are etched in your memories and you never forget them. The sadnesses and the losses that we, or the regrets that we experience. Or maybe just something great, something joyful, like for me. Some things remind me of my youth, that now that I'm over 50, I think about a lot. Oh, what that is. Song, a movie, a book, a person, whatever. These things play a big part in our remembrance. Well, as we come to the text today, Psalm 44, we find that even God uses song. God uses songs, music, to remind his people of things that they have learned or he wants them to know about him. Psalm 44, it's a song put together by a group called the Sons of Korah. It's not that group that's going around still today. They're not even great, great, great grandchildren of them. You ever heard the Sons of Korah? Anybody heard them? I have. They sing psalms in a modern way. And they're very good, I must say. They're a very good group. So if they're ever in town, they're an Australian group. So if they're ever in town, go and hear them. The Sons of Korah put together a song that is not just inspired by a wistful or romantic moment, but a song breathed by God himself, most likely penned by David, put to music by the Sons of Korah. Not too many can make a claim that their song was inspired by God, right? I love that song, Mighty to Save. But it's not inspired. I love Amazing Grace, but it's not inspired. This one is. The Sons of Korah write this song. And this song, well, it's about the old times, isn't it? It's about days that have come and gone. Days that, well, seem to have gone for good. For it rehearses a time when God ruled, when God worked among his people with power and with love and with wisdom. God did things that were so great that the daddies of these singers told them the story, and their daddies told them the story over and over again. We have heard it with our ears, O God, how fathers have told us. Story goes like this. Once our grandfathers, it's not all here, but it's implied, were slaves in Egypt, but God came to their rescue. He heard their cry for help and he saw their hard slavery and he did something. He gave them a leader who showed great courage in the face of a powerful enemy and in dealing with sometimes a stubborn and, well, the Bible says, stiff-necked, rebellious people. But in time, and I love the way it's framed, we're told, the light of your face, O God, or as I say, another version say, God turned around from, figuratively, where he was looking, and he looks at his people in Egypt, and he shines his face toward them. He turns his favor and his grace upon them. It's the same idea when the angels come and they're singing about the birth of Jesus, and they say, today, good news has come. Grace, God's favor is here, goodwill to all men. Then God acted powerfully and in judgment against their enemies, the song tells us. The song, the young ones, the sons of Korah, they acknowledge, man, we did some great, we thought we were great in escaping Egypt, but you know, whatever other people say about that, whatever other people might want to say about our escape out of Egypt, we know, verse 3, 6, and 7, and other places in this psalm, that it was all of God. That it was all his work. Our efforts in the end really counted for nothing. It was all of grace. He says he shined the light of his face toward them for what? He says, you, what's the word he uses? You, what does he say about God toward the people in Egypt? You love them. It's grace. It's the gospel. It was all of grace and all in the name of him who is all powerful. And then we're told God brought them out of Egypt. And they wandered through the desert for a while. He doesn't record all that here. But finally he said he planted them in their place. He brought them to a land where they would be safe. He says, you made our fathers flourish. God brought them to a land of blessing. You see, and that's a just in passing, a very important principle there just to pick up. God never takes his people on a wild goose chase. God was bringing his people, Israel, to the land of blessing. He said he would, and he was going to, and he did. And God brings them to their land. He says, this is your home. And this is where I'm going to live with you. This is so wonderful, so magnificent, that the sons of Korah say, we will boast in God. Verse 8. We will make our boast in God all day long, and we will praise your name forever. You see, they don't ascribe that wonderful saving work of God for them. They don't ascribe it to Moses, and yet the Bible tells us he was the most humble man that ever lived, one of the most righteous, gracious men that ever walked the face of this earth. They don't ascribe the glory to Moses. They don't ascribe the power to David, nor the wisdom of the plan of salvation to Solomon. They give the glory to God. Lord, you did it. Lord, you rescued us. Lord, you saved us. And we're going to praise you. That's the way we felt. We've got to praise you. But Lord, as we carry on through this song, something's wrong. Something's not right here. Lord, we've noticed how we no longer live in safety from our enemies. Lord, we have noticed, excuse me, we have noticed that the nations out there who we once conquered are no longer afraid of us. In fact, he says, we are killed all day long. We're under the pump. We're under persecution here. Lord, we've become a joke to the nations. Lord, they taunt us. Lord, we are scorned. Lord, we are shamed. Lord, we are divided. It's all in the psalm. Lord, in the end, it seems to us that we now are nothing more than a broken, broken people. Our bodies cling to the ground. We are brought down to the dust. Picture of a man or a woman lying on the ground there with their faces in the dirt and others walking over the top of them. Total humiliation and defeat. And you know what, God, verse 23 through 26, it seems that you have got a part in this. It seems that this is all down to you. Lord, you seem to have gone asleep. And yet you are the God, the Creator, who, as it were, we know never sleeps. Lord, you seem preoccupied. Lord, you seem to have, and this is a tough one, Lord, you seem to have become forgetful. Here is the God of covenant, and these people are saying, Lord, you have forgotten that promise of grace you gave to us. And worst, Lord, you seem to have rejected us, the people of promise, the people you saved. Well, you know, often when you read that kind of psalm, and there are many psalms that are similar to this, but as you read on, you'll often find that that kind of language is followed by a confession of sin. If you go back to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these people, they're hard people. They've gone away from God, and so God's judgment has come on them. They deserve it. But here in the psalm, please note, there's none of that talk. Rather, the song lifts up its voice in vindication of itself, of the behavior of the people of Israel. Verse 21 is striking. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secret of the heart. So the plea of the song of the sons of Korah is, Lord, this stuff is happening to us, and we don't understand why. Because we've gone away and looked in the mirror, and we have determined that we cannot find any part of our life that's sinning against you. Lord, we're not worshipping idols here. Lord, our faith in you has not wavered. We have not forgotten you, in verse 12. Look, it's not us who seems to be the forgetful one here. Lord, we have kept the terms of the covenant, and it seems it's you're the one who's breaking them here. And so the psalm really is saying this, Lord, you saved us, but now you've walked away from us. We are still a faithful people. Please tell us what is going on here, because we don't get it. And so they sing their song, rise up, verse 26, rise up and help us, redeem us because of your unfailing love. Well, what does this text tell us? What encouragement can it bring us today here in the 21st century, 3,500 years or so later? There's some kids wandering around outside. what hope, what message can this text bring? And it was all very well to share a few thoughts with these guys about it yesterday, a few devotional thoughts, but to then to have to say, right, now we've got to have a sermon application with it, was a bit more of a struggle. Well, I don't want to be overly dramatic and overly stretch the text to where it shouldn't go. But the reality is that for much of our lives, we live in uncertain places, don't we? I'm talking mystical there, but there are a lot of things we don't know, we don't have control of. You as a church, me, I'm going off someplace. I don't know where really I'm going and what's going to happen. You guys being left in the lurch, you don't know what's going to happen. You've got some uncertain times ahead. You're going to be challenged in different ways to perhaps that you have been challenged before. You're going to be challenged in new ways. And how you respond to that challenge is going to be, well, I think it's going to be very striking. One way, you might just say, well, I can't cope with the uncertainty. And you might bail. Others of you will be strengthened, and you say, you know what? God's doing something here. God is putting a test on my faith and life in Him. And ultimately, that's what this text is about. It is about a test of faith for the people of God as He deals with them in a new way. Some people don't believe that God tests their faith. Oh yes, God tests our faith. God doesn't tempt you, and there's a difference. Big difference. But God tests our faith. He tested the faith of the people of Israel. And this psalm is at a time when they were right in the middle of a test. Scholars don't know the nature of that test, but they were being tested here in terms of their faith. So, remember this when we go through testing of faith. Remember that first, as the first part of the psalm tells us, that whatever, wherever you go, and whatever you put your hand to do, God is at work in you and in your life. God is at work. Let's take the work of the gospel, for example, of this church. Let's talk corporately rather than individually. The work of the gospel, of living the gospel, of showing the gospel, of telling the gospel of His grace is in the end His work. It's His. It originates with God from heaven out of a heart of love. See, as I said last week, we don't save people. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. God saves people. We are called to witness of the gospel, of His grace, of forgiveness, and we are called to show His grace. We tell people of the mercy of God and of His available salvation, but He is the one who saves in power and in grace. See, the unsaved, you're not saved today, you need God to work in you. Now, I can't save you. I can tell you about the love of Christ, and you need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus as Savior. But only He can make it happen. And that's why often so many people will hear many, many sermons, and they'll even read their Bibles, but that doesn't make them born again. It doesn't make them Christians. Because God's got to do the work by His power and by His grace. And God sustains your faith. Those of you who have been Christians for many years, it is the work of God in your life. It is the work of His grace in your life. That as you have traversed many ups and downs in your life, many seasons of struggle and difficult times, you've come through. Why? Because God and His power and His love have sustained your faith. He watches over your life. He watches over your family. You know, I want to tell you about family. I don't know a lot about family. Well, I had 3 kids. Got 1 grandkid now, getting old. And I was quite a naughty teenager when I was young. Don't ask Roddy, because he'll tell you too much. You don't need to know everything. But I did lots of naughty things when I was a young teenager. I think I drank my first, went out with my mates and my first beers, and we tried to do 100 miles an hour in my friend's little car down a long straight in Gisborne while we were drinking beer. Don't do that, Timonuckle. And I was 13 years old. And I think I could have been killed. I didn't even think about it then. And I used to think to myself, man, because, you know, your mother would say, well, you got to stop being a good boy, you got to stop going to parties and stop having, you know, girlfriends and things like that. And I said, well, you know, old people today, they just don't get it. And I used to think to myself, you know what, if I ever have kids, I am never going to wait up for them. Because I understand you got to be cool and you got to go and out and you got to, you know, get drunk and things like that. When you're a teenager, I mean, you just got to do it. It's a part of life. So when my kids do it, I'm just going to go, well, that's okay. And I'll just be, you know, sleep in bed. Well, you know, guess what? I had kids. And one of them started going out, doing what I'm doing. And guess what? In the meantime, God had changed my life. So I start worrying. And Helen say, oh, go to sleep, you know. Don't worry about it. So, you know, but he's out there, and you think, yeah, we're in the big city now, and they're out there in the big city, and they're driving around with their mates, and, you know, and you get a bit anxious, don't you? What are you going to do about it? Well, I thought, well, I've got to be a better parent. And I used to be ashamed that everybody knew what my child was doing. Everyone in church knew, you know. But then somebody gave me a little book to read, and it was called Age of Opportunity. I was going to bring it today, forgot. By Paul Tripp. And I'm reading this book, and he's a great preacher, and I've heard him preach. He preached for 2 hours when I heard him. I won't go for 2 hours, but and he's written all these books about family and youth and so on. And he said when his son, one day they went out to this conference and he was preaching on family, and he thought he'd take his son with him, but in the meantime he didn't know, but his teenage son went out and dyed his hair green, and they went into the straight-laced conference, you know, and all these people like, whoa, the speaker, his son has got green hair. How can he get up and tell parents how to tell their children, how to bring up their children? It's a test of your faith, isn't it? But he said this, and this changed my life, my attitude to children, bringing them up. He said, you know what? I stood up there and I did my thing. He said, because grace and green hair, there's no comparison, is there? Is there? You know? And he said, my son belongs to the Lord. And usually my response to what my son is doing is about my own pride. Will what he has done or is he doing affect what people think about me? That's sin. That's idolatry. And then he said, God is sovereign. And God has care over my family as I commit them to him. And guess what? I've got to trust that. That's what this psalm is about at the beginning. And so I can tell you, at 1 o'clock one morning, in my bed, when I was still awake, I said to the Lord, Lord, I want to go to sleep because I've got to go and preach tomorrow. He's not home yet. He's yours. I'm going to sleep. Thank you. And I went to sleep. And I've never worried since. about my kids, about my grandkids when they grow up and be teenagers, because I trust in a sovereign Lord. And you know, sometimes we just got to get that, don't we? We just got to really get that. That's the first thing. God is the one who works in your life. Ascribe all power and glory to Him. Second thing is, when times are hard going, when your life does seem difficult or dry, when your family gets the wobbles, when life does not line up as you think it should, and when the work of the gospel and the church just seems to be stuck in one place, and when there seems to be no obvious thing wrong around you, don't give up. Persevere. It's a sign of Christianity. We don't hear about it much today. It's a bit old-fashioned. Don't quit. Don't blame others. But turn around, and as the last verse indicates, turn back and look up into the face, into the glory of grace, and plead the promises God gave you in Christ. That's what He wants to hear. Rise up and help us, redeem us. Why? Because of what you said and you did, Lord. You know, this is great, great theology here. The reality is that when you surrender your life to God, it's a great thing, because He, as we've noted, He brings you to that place of surrender. You don't choose God. God chooses us. Wonderful. You can't bring yourself there, but He brings you there. That's the truth. But when you do, when you surrender to God, the reality is this: you will face times of overflowing, marvelous grace and encouragement. You will be powerful. You will accomplish great things for the Lord. But there will also be times when you just feel plain useless. Nothing's happening. Everything you touch turns to mud instead of to gold. You seem to say the wrong things. There'll be times in your life when you, like the psalm writer, will say, Lord, what on earth is going on? Lord, where are you? Lord, I don't get it. I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and I'm going to church and I'm serving in the church hard out, and yet I got all this mess in my life. Or I just don't seem to be gelling with people in the church. And the ministry that I've been given is just turning to custard. One writer says this: when we surrender to the Lord, we are prepared to endure sufferings, to cope with frustrations, to face periods of blessing and barrenness, advance and retreat, which may bear no relation to our spiritual state, out of love for the Lord, who has already proved His covenant love for us. So what he's saying is, you know what? Sometimes the Christian life, and I know you won't see it on the TV, preachers won't tell you, but sometimes the TV life is just like your life. It's just tough. It's just day to day to day to day to day. And you think, Lord, is this all there is? Lord, is this what it's really all about? Lord, is this what our church is going to be like? It's just like that, isn't it? And that's what the psalm writer is saying. And I would add that when times of spiritual quietness descend, same thoughts. But when these times do come, do what the psalmist, do what the sons of Korah do. Return to praise. Lord, we're going to praise You all the time. When I need a bit of G'ing up, I just put on some music. You know, some nice, lively Christian music. And turn it up if I'm driving in the car and let it go. And Lord, I just want to sing. I want to praise You. Lifts you up, lifts me up. Praise Him for your salvation. Praise Him for the others in the church who offer you fellowship. Give thanks for all the people in this community that have heard the gospel. They may not have responded to it, but nevertheless give thanks that you have been part of a church that has taken the gospel out in the community. Give thanks for that. Give thanks, yes, especially for those who have responded to the gospel. Give thanks for those who are growing in faith. And go, yes, Lord, in this time of drought or downness, you can revive, you can empower again, you can do your mighty work again through me. Don't forget that. Pray that he will turn his favor on you. Pray that he will turn his face upon Trinity so that mighty deeds are seen through him. People, this is a call. This is a call to have a mature view of God, that he will put us through times of testing. He will do that. And we've got to understand that. That he does his work, his way, at his times. And part of that time, sometimes your faith will be tested. But the call today is that we respond like the psalmist, knowing that we will come through. God will get us through. Our faith in the end will be vindicated. So remain faithful to the Lord. Don't quit on the faith. Don't quit on obedience. Don't quit on serving him, because your faith will be vindicated, not because of you, but because of his unfailing love, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his covenant love is confirmed, it is assured, and from where the power comes to revive again. May you grasp a hold of that today. May God be your God through the difficult times, and may you all persevere and trust him and look to his face for your blessing, for your reviving, for your power in the gospel, in Christ, in this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us be together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time of worship. Lord, may we see you as you really are, that you are an amazing God. You're truly sovereign. And Lord, the problem is we always want the fuzzy blessings from you, and we forget that that's not the way you build our faith. But Lord, sometimes it's through those difficult times, those hard times. So Lord, we don't want to pray that you don't give them to us, but we do pray that through them, your face, your love, your grace would warmly shine upon the heart and lives of everyone here today, so that they're encouraged to serve you, to bless your name through their lives. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and